joy in a trial? How does that happen? Well, it happens when we understand the trials that we experience and their intended design. When the trials are greatest, that's when the grace comes. Where sin abounded, what? Grace abounded much more. Amen. As I invite you to take your Bibles and open them, if you would please, to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Readers of the Des Moines Register, go ahead and admit it, are familiar with the saga of the death of Rob Borsellino. I think that's how you pronounce his name. Died recently of Lou Gehrig's disease, 2-year fight with it, and his wife is Rika Bashu. She is also a writer for the Register. And I followed this the last couple of weeks, particularly reading her eulogy of sorts of her husband just the other day. And I thought, you know, despite her radically liberal atheistic views, my heart really went out to her. Yes, because of the sad, debilitating, slow, painful, awful death of her husband. But ultimately, my heart went out to her because she wrote with a distinct lack of hope. Her unregenerated spirit could only see an unnecessary tragedy. On the other hand, what do you expect from an unbeliever? Because there is another tragedy that occurs frequently amongst believers, and no doubt amongst some of you. It is doubly tragic and ridiculously sad. And it occurs in the lives of Christians who view their trials in much the same way as Rika Bashu, as an unnecessary tragedy. Someone has written, when God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways. How ruthlessly he perfects whom he royally elects. How he hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay which only God understands. While his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands, when his good he undertakes, how he uses whom he chooses and with every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. My brethren, God knows what he's about. And you can trust him. More than that, James tells us that you can have joy in every one of your trials. You say, what? That sounds crazy. Joy in a trial? How does that happen? Well, it happens when we understand the trials that we experience and their intended design. James says, my brethren, count, and that's a financial term, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or perseverance. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking nothing. An incredible statement, wouldn't you agree? Count it all joy when you fall into. The New King James has the best rendering of the Greek here. Some of your Bibles say encounter. The Greek word literally means to fall into a pit. And it carries the idea of an individual who unintentionally falls into a mess or a pit. That's important to understand, because these are not trials that we have brought on ourselves by our sins. That's a trial. That has purpose as well. But these aren't the kind that James is talking about. And I must tell you that my deepest trials have produced the greatest growth in my life. But forget the my. The better pronoun is our. Because this is a universal truth. Nevertheless, now listen to this, trials do not always produce growth. If we resist their purposes, if we fight with our Creator, if we allow bitterness to spring up, then the trial, whatever it may be, has failed to do its work. Actually, accurately, it's not the trial that has failed, but the one on trial. If, however, prior to the trials, we acknowledge... Now notice I didn't say we understand. I said acknowledge the sovereign hand of God in our lives, then we can count it all joy. John MacArthur writes in his book on James, a person who becomes resentful, bitter, and self-pitying when troubles come plainly exposes weak faith. On the other hand, a person who turns more and more to the Lord as troubles get worse and asks God's help in carrying the burden just as plainly demonstrates a faith that is strong. Unquote. Are you ready for this? When you handle trials rightly, then trials cease to be your enemies and actually become your friends. Now that almost sounds as strange as brethren count it all joy, but it's true. James starts off, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials in verse 2. And why does he start off with trials? Why does he do that? Well, maybe because his brother did. His half-brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about that last week. But Jesus, when he gave the parables, remember the parable of the sower? He said a sower went out and sowed. And he describes all these grounds that the seed falls on. You got this compact ground. The seed doesn't go anywhere. Birds just come snatch it away. Those are the individuals who simply reject the gospel at face value, want nothing to do with it. And then he says in verse 20 of Matthew 13, he says, but he who receives the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. So, you want to know what the ultimate test of unbelief is for an individual that's made a profession? What happens when they have pressure put upon them? Over 20 years of ministry, I've had the privilege of being involved in, and I've witnessed hundreds, virtually hundreds, I was going to say thousands because I think it actually is thousands, of professions of faith, be it in churches or venues, special events. But I have also experienced and witnessed many false professions. And how did I know whether they were false? I mean, ultimately, we acknowledge that God knows the heart. But the way you know is by the way they deal with the pressures that come into their life. And some of them simply, as soon as the pressure comes, they reveal that their reception of Jesus Christ had wrong motives. They trusted Jesus not to have their sins taken away, but because, well, they wanted their problems taken away. And that might actually describe some of you that are here this morning. Ray Comfort has rather humorously and yet very effectively illustrated. He's an evangelist out in California. And he has illustrated the two different motives that individuals have for receiving Christ. The one brings salvation. The other brings damnation. And he does it by asking us to imagine two individuals on two passengers on an airplane who are issued parachutes by a stewardess. And they're given the parachutes for different reasons. The first one is told, here, take the parachute, strap it on, it'll make your ride more comfortable. It'll be a lot easier, you'll enjoy the trip. So, trusting the stewardess, the guy straps it on. He's, bent over in a seat. The second one is told, strap the parachute on because we're 35,000 feet in the air. In about 20 minutes, the plane's going down. You're going to need it when you take the jump. He, too, straps the parachute on. The first passenger, is sitting there, and about, 10 minutes later, things aren't getting any better here. And he's really quite uncomfortable. This is not working out. He's not getting what he bargained for. And he's like the individual who places their trust in Jesus, supposedly, because, it'll make my health will be better. My marriage will get better. My finances will pick up. I'll have more friends. My life will just go much, much better. Everything will be hunky-dory. And then when persecution and tribulation come into his life, he's, enough of this. I didn't buy into this. I'll tell you something. If Jesus came to save us from our problems, I got a bad deal. How about you? But the other guy, he represents the individual who recognizes he is a hell-bound sinner. And the parachute represents my virtual salvation, the deliverance from crashing. And so, Comfort tells us that, this guy's been over too. He's not very comfortable either in this plane. Things are not going that well for him either. And as if to add insult to injury, the stewardess comes with a piping hot cup of coffee, which he's requested, and spills it on his lap. Is he going to scream out? Yes, he is. Ah, that hurts. But Comfort says, the bottom line is it'll actually make him look more forward to the jump. But there are folks all around the world in evangelistic presentations that are so inept, promising people the stars when God never gave us those kinds of promises on this side of eternity. Now we have the comfort, we have the assurance of His presence, we have the brethren, and we have answers to prayer, and we pray for, for deliverance from our problems. Sure we do. But they don't come with promises. Again, to quote MacArthur, he says, this epistle is valuable for unbelievers as well as believers. That is especially true for unbelievers who consider themselves to be Christians and need to recognize that faith that is reliable only when things are going well is not saving faith and is worse than nothing. He says it's worth nothing. In fact, he says it's worth less than nothing because it deceives those who trust in it. Unquote. Well, yet for the believer, James tells us, he gives us three things, three aspects of trials. Why we go through these trials. What they're all about. He gives us three aspects of them, and I want you to notice the first one is that trials are inevitable. He said, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. He doesn't say if. He says, when? Jesus said, in this world you will have what? Tribulation. But rejoice. Why? Because I've overcome the world. That's why. The Apostle Paul said in the book of Acts to a group of believers that we must, through many tribulations, enter into the kingdom of God. That's not fatalism. That's realism. And if outlook determines outcome, we have to have the kind of outlook that recognizes that trials are inevitable in our lives. There is no state of utopia on this side of eternity. The millennium is not here yet, but it's coming. Secondly, trials are multifaceted, both in reason and intensity. Trials are multifaceted, both in reason and intensity. Notice he says, when you fall into various trials. Some of you have heard me tell you, the Greek word's kind of a fun one. It's the word pokalois. We get our English word polka dot from this word. And if you think about it, that's what trials are like. Some polka dots are big, some are small. Some are very dark, some are light. Trials are big, they're small, they're medium, some are extra large. Some are shocking. Some are just gut-wrenchingly heart-aching, like being told you're not loved anymore. When a man leaves his wife or a wife leaves her husband. I tell you, I can't think. I mean, on this side of eternity, to me, that's got to rank up there right at the top. In fact, I would say that ranks even higher than losing your spouse in death. Especially if you loved your husband or your wife that was leaving you. But yet most of our trials, wouldn't you agree, most of our trials are kind of like those summer gnats. I hate those things. You know, those little tiny bugs? You go outside on the deck and you sit down and open up a book to read, and a little bug, you know, you see it land on your arm and, ow! You know, the thing bites you. And then you slap it off and you get another one and then another until it finally makes you go into the house. I've discovered that most of my trials are like those little gnats. Little sources of irritation. And you want to know something else that I've discovered in my own life? I do a lot better with the big trials than I do with the little ones. I am more apt to cave, spiritually speaking, to where I have to confess a sin of an attitude or whatever, for one of those little irritations, than I am when something big comes into my life. Someone has written, life on earth would not be worth much if every source of irritation were removed. You would agree with that, wouldn't you? Yet most of us rebel against the things that irritate us and count as heavy loss what ought to be rich gain. We are told that an oyster is wiser, that when an irritating object like a bit of sand gets under the mantle of his shell, he simply covers it with the most precious part of his being and makes it a pearl. The irritation that it was causing is stopped by encrusting it with the pearly formation. And I love this next line. A true pearl is therefore simply a victory over irritation. Think about that. A true pearl is simply a victory over our irritations. So why do we suffer? Why do Christians suffer trials? Periodically, individuals will ask me, you know, why do you think the Lord took your first wife away? I've been able to say very confidently, for many reasons. But I don't think I know all the reasons. In fact, I'm absolutely certain I don't know all the reasons. And that's the whole point. There are many reasons for suffering. And one reason is that it should, but it rarely does, it should keep us from judging our brethren. You have no idea why your sister in Christ is suffering or your brother in Christ is suffering. And shame on you if you think you can point it out. Authoritatively, that is. You might be able to suggest some purposes. Here's a number of them. And this isn't exhaustive either. But one is to test our genuineness. Remember what Peter said? He says, though now for a little while, if need be, you are grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried by fire, you know, may prove to the honor and glory and praise at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Trials test the genuineness of our faith. We've already talked about that. They also keep us humble, don't they? The Apostle Paul said twice when he talked about this thorn in the flesh he had, he said, I got this thorn in the flesh and I asked the Lord to take it away from me three times. But twice in that passage, Paul says, lest I be exalted by the revelations that I'd received. That is, lest I become puffed up, lest I become proud. God virtually allows suffering to come into our lives to keep us from pride. Do you believe that? With his permission, our church planning pastor shared with me this last week, a couple weeks ago, and in fact, we mentioned it last week, they had this mountaintop experience, six souls saved in one service. Outstanding. He was on top of the world. And it simply gave room to one of the worst weeks of his ministry life. He had one bummer after another. And I don't think I know all the bummers that he had, but he had persecution, he had resistance, he had discouragement, all come at him. And let me tell you something, the devil doesn't like it when we have victories, amen? And he'll send out the hordes of hell to beat us down when things occur in our lives that are special, especially souls getting saved. That's been my experience as well. But it keeps us humble. And I love what he said to me. He said, Pat, I wouldn't trade it for anything in the world. Here's the third reason. To test our total reliance upon him. He allows trials so that he will test our total reliance upon him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, we were so beside ourselves, we were destitute of even living. I take it that Paul was absolutely depressed. But in verse 9, he says, the reason I was allowed to be put in that situation is so that I might have more confidence in God. Another reason that God allows trials is that just simply to give us more grace. When the trials are greatest, that's when the grace comes. Where sin abounded, what? Grace abounded much more. And God gives us more grace. Paul, remember at that same time when he's asking God to take these things away, he says, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Paul says, therefore I will glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And in that context, grace is equivalent to power. Power to do things you could not do on your own. And so our suffering is an opportunity for God to just release more grace into our lives. Here's another reason, to encourage the saints. I love this passage in Philippians chapter 1. You don't need to go there. But here Paul is. He's chained to a Roman soldier. And the believers, oh, Paul, I feel so bad for you. Paul says, look, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. He says, the Praetorian Guard is coming to hear about Christ. Paul saw that. He saw the reason that his suffering was actually helping to spread the gospel. And not just that, it helped to encourage the saints. That's another reason. Aren't you encouraged by those who are righteously suffering? Aren't you? There are a number of you who have brought great encouragement into my life as I have observed you righteously suffer in certain situations. Same context, Paul says, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become more confident by my chains, are more bold to speak the word without fear. So there's encouragement, isn't there? And finally, as you're there in James, James adds that one of the reasons for suffering, and this isn't exhaustive, but one of the reasons for suffering is it becomes a vehicle for maturity. A vehicle for maturity. Look at it again, verse 3. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking nothing. This is talking about maturity. He says, knowing. The word knowing means realizing here. Now listen, we are not omniscient in that we know what's going to happen next. But we are enlightened by the word, and that we know whatever does happen will be for His glory and our good, right? And that's easier to say. easier to say than actually to be lived out. But it's true. So nevertheless, suffering in all of its forms, now listen to this, suffering in all of its forms may be the most defining moment for a believer and an unbeliever to define which is which. I'm reading Elie Wiesel's book, Night. He wrote it about 45 years ago. He's a survivor of Auschwitz, and it's his account of it. It's a very depressing book, and he's not a believer. He was a Orthodox Jew, and he writes in his book of how on the very first day he entered into Auschwitz, watching babies being hurled into a fire, watching his little sister go off to her death, that those Nazis absolutely ripped his faith out of his soul, what faith he had. But I really think, as unimaginable as that something like that might be, that suffering in all of its forms may be the most defining moment between a believer and an unbeliever. Well, let's wrap it up with this. It says it produces patience. That some of your Bibles say perseverance. The Greek word means to remain under. Okay? We talk about being under the circumstances. When somebody says, I'm doing okay under the circumstances, what they're really saying, is it not? They're really saying, I'd like to get rid of these circumstances. I'd like to shake them off. But what trials allow us to do is to remain under. It literally gives us staying power to stay under those circumstances, no matter how difficult they may be, because God gives the grace to endure them. The difficult marriage, difficult job, parental restrictions, chronic illness, cancer, hatred from without, sinful actions of those around us cause pressure. And God says that trials allow us to persevere, to be patient, to remain under. And then notice, let it have its work, verse 4. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, or the word means to be mature, and complete, lacking nothing. Lacking nothing, completely mature. And that's what makes every trial, big or small, worth it. Because we become more Christ-like. One more thing before we close it up this morning. My brother sent this to me. And my brother, who has recently got saved and right with the Lord, he wrote this, or he didn't write this, he pulled this from someone and gave it to me. It's a quote from Malachi 3:3, where it says that God sits as a refiner and purifier of silver. Apparently, it puzzled a bunch of women at a Bible study one day what it meant by God sitting as a refiner and purifier of silver. So one of the ladies volunteered to go contact the silversmith in town and ask if she could come and observe what he did, but she didn't tell him why. She explains, as she watched the silversmith, he held a piece of silver over the fire and let it heat up. He explained that in refining silver, one needed to hold the silver in the middle of the fire where the flames were hottest as to burn away all impurities. The woman thought about God holding us in such a hot spot. Then she thought again about the verse, He sits as a refiner and purifier of silver. He asked the silversmith if it was true that he had to sit there in front of the fire the whole time while the silver was being refined. The man answered, yes. He not only had to sit there holding the silver, but he had to keep his eyes on the silver the entire time it was in the fire. If the silver was left a moment too long in the flames, it would be destroyed. She sat silent for a moment. Then she asked the silversmith, well, how do you know when it's fully refined? He smiled and he answered, and some of you know this is coming. Oh, that's easy, he said. when I see my image in it, that's when I know it's purified. And this is what it's all about, dear friends. This is all about God placing His image in us. Well, He did that when you trusted Jesus, if indeed you ever did. But that image is obscured by our sins sometimes, and He will purify us so that image will come out. That's what Christ-likeness is all about, looking more like Christ. So rejoice in the moment and embrace the duration. Those are the two things that James commands us to do here. Rejoice in the moment, given all that you know, and embrace the duration. Let it have its perfect work. Discussing this with friends the other day, we talked about the Passion of the Christ, which many of you have seen. And one individual said, "What was the defining moment in that film for you?" And we talked about it. And this individual said, "Mine was when Jesus, beaten beyond recognition, the cross was presented, and He didn't just look at it, He embraced it." And that's what God is calling you to do in your trial, whatever it may be. Rejoice in the moment and embrace the duration, knowing that the whole time He's making His image come out in you. Let's bow for a word of prayer.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.sailorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.